Mark chapter 9, and we're going to get going. But let's have a prayer before we begin. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, Father, thank you for this day and the blessings of it. Father, thank you for the rain we received the last couple days, Father. Thank you for those. Thank you for that blessing. And we pray that you be with us tonight as we open your word, study together, and fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, Father. We pray that you help us be the church you'd like us to be, Father, and that you help us to always be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, Father. We pray you bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now, in Mark 9, we've covered the transfiguration. We have covered the demon-possessed son being delivered in verse 14 through 29. We've covered Jesus again foretells his death because this is the second time he's done it in the book of Mark. He did it once, and again there was a rebuke by Peter, and then Jesus rebuked Peter, and now he's doing it again. He wants him to know what's coming, so they are not shocked by this, although they still will be. And then we have greatness is service in verse 33 through 41. We'll be there tonight. Greatness is service in verse 33 through 41. Now, we had in Mark 9:33, we have, then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed about among yourselves on the road? Now, I want to take a moment here and give a few things about Capernaum, because Capernaum was an important place where Jesus was often out of, and he did ministry from, and he did miracles there, but he was in and out of there a lot. Remember, Capernaum was, well, this is a slide I put in there, because we talked about how small Israel was and is, but if you consider the entire ancient Bible lands, that red outline is Texas. So we talk about Bible things. Of course, it doesn't take into all of Egypt, but that region takes into account Babylon, the edge of Assyria, all of Israel, right? And it doesn't take in Egypt, but when we talk about how large the Mediterranean, Middle East is, it's not giant. We think it is, but it's not. Even compared to, say, Texas, Texas is bigger than most of those things all put together, right? And so keep that in mind. We think about where Abraham came from and where they went to Egypt, where they came back out of, and where they wandered. Not a big area. Texas, of course, Texas is a big place, right? But by comparison, sometimes we think, well, Middle East is a vast, giant place. Well, not really, at least not mostly. And then this other slide I found is that a large amount of the Bible is set within the context of a tiny land of Israel, which spanned about 200 miles from north to south, roughly the size of the state of New Jersey. Now, you can't see it, but I put the text in green, though, because if you can see, can you see the outline of the green on top of the map? That's New Jersey. So we talked about how big Israel was. Hopefully you can see here it's not very big at all, right? About 200 miles north to south and not very wide. So we're talking about a small U.S. state. New Jersey is a very small U.S. state. And so we kind of see the size of things there. To me, it helps me put it in mind. And we think of them walking around from place to place. We think, well, they must have walked vast distances. No, they walked a lot. They walked everywhere. But the fact is they were walking from town to town. Again, we said last time, most towns were just a few miles to maybe 10 miles apart, at least from the next to the next town. Now, when it comes to Capernaum, you have Capernaum there, and of course the Greek, the way it was spelled. And the word Capernaum means house of Nahum. Now, there's no Nahum in history except the ones in the Bible. We don't have any indication that it's named for that reason at all. But there may have been someone named Nahum whom they made name the city after. It's a city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Gospel writer referred to it as Jesus' own city. Matthew 9:1 says that. Because after leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum for at least a time in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Also, We have the gospel referenced to Capernaum 16 times. 16 times. But it is not mentioned in the rest of the New Testament after the gospel account. The gospel also speak of Jesus' mother having been in Capernaum in John 2:12. And Jesus paid temple tax there in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 through 27. And I kind of made the mistake in my own mind for some reason. I thought when Jesus paid the temple tax, he was in Jerusalem, but he wasn't. He was in Capernaum. They were taking tax there for the temple. So I just always assumed he was in Jerusalem, but he wasn't. Capernaum, though. And the Gospels reference Capernaum. I guess we did that one again. Okay, so my mistake. Now, in the town of Capernaum, Capernaum was Jesus' base of operations in Galilee, okay? So he was there a lot, like we already said. I want to give you a few visual representations about this. Now, the black dot, of course, is Capernaum, but you can see all around the area there are villages and farmland all around the Sea of Galilee. It was a very fertile place. A couple pictures. Of course, these are from Jesus' day. No, they're from our day. I'm just joking. We have some ships out there, and we see kind of how the sea looks, mountains behind the sea. The second picture there, again, showing a nice sunset. We have some pictures right off the shoreline there. But now this picture, I saw this. This is a boat, a fishing boat, dated to the first century. This has no relationship to Jesus at all. There's no indication that Jesus or the apostles ever used this boat at all. Nothing like that. But to see a boat somehow preserved from the first century, I don't know where they found it. I don't know if they found it in some mud somewhere. I don't know how they did that. But this is a boat in a museum that dates back to the first century, they think, that was around the Sea of Galilee. So I think that's a pretty cool picture. But again, that's not a giant boat. Actually, there was another picture. So the apostle, you can't get 12 or 13 in this boat. This is a boat for like 4, 5, 6 people maximum, right? Especially if they're working and fishing. But a neat picture. I thought I would show it to you. Now, a few pictures of the city. Capernaum, this is some of the rocks, and I have some words left in here. The primary building material was always be stone, making tearing down and starting from scratch difficult and expensive. So when they had some rubble, when they had like people left or maybe the city was attacked or something, you would build on top of the stones there because they're already there. You wouldn't remove all the stones and put new stones there. And so they would not start from scratch. And it may be in the case that successful settlements followed the basic contours of previously existing buildings. Now, another picture of kind of how it looks today is that. Now, imagine houses there, right? So they build up so high with stone, and then beyond that, they would have wood or straw or thatch or something like that to kind of make the walls a bit, or maybe a lesser stone, okay? But one of the cool things about how these houses all interacted, your wall on your house was your neighbor's wall. Also, you'd share walls, right? And so you'd have houses kind of built together around an open area or toward an open area. And you would have windows. You see a window there, the uprights there in the middle. Windows would go toward the inner court. There were no windows to the outer court because that would be a defense problem. So if you're going to be attacked or raided, you wanted solid walls between you and your enemy, right? That makes sense. So your windows they would have, they're all faced inward to like an inner court, which would be like a place where the kids come to play, you could go out and lounge, but you lounge kind of inside the ring of houses. That makes sense, I think, but I never really thought about how we'd build the house. I figured like our way we do things in our time, but it's not. It was very, very different. Of course, we have more security by and large than they did then. But now this is... this is a church, an old church, of course not there anymore, but get this, this is what they claim. It's built around Peter's house. No idea if that's true or not, but there was a place they claim was Peter's house, and they built a church around it And so inside this church was the lodging place I thought was Peter's. And again, Peter, in the Gospel of Mark alone, we see these people, Jesus and the apostles are going to Peter's house a lot. Remember when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law? That was Peter's house, right? Or how about when Jesus healed the man they let down through the roof? That was also in Capernaum at Peter's house. So Peter's house had a lot of action going on in the gospel accounts. And so this is thought to be the place. Again, there's no way we can know that's right or not. I just thought that was interesting. Now, in this picture, this is a picture of Capernaum. But there are two different shades of walls here. Now, the lower section is called a rock called basalt, which is a lava rock, also a pretty dense rock, actually. And so the basalt was a heavier, harder-to-cut rock that came from some kind of lava flow in the past. But the basalt was the first foundation. And then when the city was raided or fell in disrepair and they rebuilt on it, what they put on top of that was limestone. Because limestone's lighter and easier to work with, and so they put limestone on top of the basalt. And so you see two different layers of stonework here. And so, for example, there's lots of basalt work in Egypt. I don't know why, but I know a lot of the buildings there are built out of basalt. So you see different layers here based on the time frames and based on things that happened in the city. This is Capernaum, by the way. Capernaum. And you have here, this is just outside, on the outside wall of the synagogue. They're now. But they have these benches along the outside, so this is where the people would come and sit outside the synagogue, or at least hear the teaching of the synagogue. There'd be benches on the outside. So a place to help people or let people come sit. And this is interesting to me because this is a picture of the synagogue. This goes all the way back to Bible times, at least the story of this synagogue does. Because in Luke chapter 7, verse 4 and 5, there was a centurion who came to Jesus and asked for his servant to be healed. You may remember that account. Now, when this centurion, what was the centurion, by the way? He was some man of authority with at least 100 soldiers beneath him, right? So he was like a captain of some kind. And so you have him come to Jesus and ask for his servant's healing. And at that time, the elders of the synagogue came to Jesus and said, you should heal the man's servant, because he loves us. And look, he paid for this entire synagogue. So in Jesus' day, the man who paid for the synagogue in Capernaum was a centurion. The text says that very thing if you read those verses. It says that very thing. And so, based on the fact this Roman, this man in authority, was very kind and loving to the Jews, and he built a synagogue for them, and he was a good man, the elders said, hey, Jesus, you should listen. You should help this man because he is a good man. He loves us. So even though he was among people who many of the Jews thought the Romans were oppressive overlords, how can you be the kind of person that causes others to see you in a kind light, even though you're in authority over them in the way the Romans were over Jews? So can you overcome a bad situation or someone's bad thoughts about you? Well, the point is, this man did. He did. This man overcame the idea that he was a ruler over them, and he was in charge of soldiers, but because he treated the Jews with respect and showed love toward them and helped them out and built their synagogue, because he had the resources to, right? He was seen as someone who loved them rather than someone who was oppressing them. So the idea is how you treat people and how you interact with people. And if someone doesn't like you very much, you can also overcome that through just living a good life and helping be kind to them and loving them. It's very powerful teaching there. Also, in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, which we talked about a long time ago now, this is the exact synagogue where Jesus cast out a man with an unclean spirit. Or cast an unclean spirit out of a man. Say it properly, Mike. I got to get it right. And so the thing about that account was, where was the man with the unclean spirit? He was in the synagogue. Because if you go back and read Mark chapter 1, Jesus went to the synagogue, That's where the man with the demon was. Now, why would a man with a demon be in synagogue? That's another head scratcher for me, right? Why would he be there? I don't know exactly, but that's where he was when Jesus healed him. So, again, that puts this idea of this synagogue in Capernaum kind of gives us some context for us, which I think is very interesting. Which brings us to the scripture where it says, "And you, Capernaum, Jesus was there a lot." We'd say he was like a home base for him at this time. And so Capernaum was a place he spent a lot of time. His mother was there a lot. And it says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." What's Hades? Hades doesn't mean hell. It means the grave. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Now, you all know that scripture. But what's he saying here? One thing I see from this verse is he did a lot of good works there. And if those same works had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. But Capernaum was not repenting toward Jesus. It tells me it's one more thing that's very important for you and me today. Very important for you and I. This verse tells me that opportunity has something to do with judgment. Isn't that the point? That opportunity has something to do with judgment. So the more opportunity I have, the more chances I have, and I spurn them, my judgment, in some sense, will be harsher and worse. Again, what form that takes, I'm not God, but I'm saying, look at these passages. He says, it'll be worse for you. That implies something, doesn't it? If words mean anything, that means something, right? That means it's going to be harder in some way or some fashion. Maybe that just means it'll be harder for them to know that all those chances and let them go by. Maybe that's all it means. But in some sense, their judgment will be harder or harsher or worse. Because all that work was done in Capernaum, and they did not receive Jesus as others did and would. "But I send you that it shall be more tolerable," rather. I should have read the next verse. "For the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Mark 9, and back to Mark 9. "And he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed about among yourselves on the road?'" We're back in Mark 9, 33 through 41. So as they were walking, the apostles were arguing. And so Jesus asked, "Hey, what were y'all fighting about? What do you think these men were fighting about? Were they fighting about the food? Were they fighting about why people weren't accepting Jesus? Were they fighting about the demons the devil was sending toward them they were having to cast out?" You know what they were fighting about. What were they fighting about? Isn't that a very human thing to do? Hey, who's best? Why do small kids fight? Now, when you mature a bit, you get grow out of that, right? But why do kids fight? You put kids on a playground, you're going to have a kid's fighting. It's going to happen, right? Why do kids fight? It says, who's the best? Now, maybe someone makes somebody mad because they call them a name or something, but the fact is, often kids, and this is the difference between boys and girls quite a bit, I think. How do boys assert dominance over other boys? They play sports. They run. They wrestle. They throw things. I'm saying girls do this some too, but primarily boys work those things out through athletics and sometimes fighting directly, right? Wrestling, things like that. Girls less so than boys, although, again, some of that still takes place. How do girls assert dominance over girls? Yeah, 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 yeah. Anybody? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Am I wrong? Am I wrong about that?
No.
It's saying things. It's saying maybe not nice things. Now, do boys do that too? Yes, of course they do. But
they have fights and knock each other down.
Right. Little boys, I've been there. I've been little boys, you can imagine. Boys wrestling, fighting, they'll bloody each other's lips, and next day they're good, maybe a day or two, they're good friends again, right? But sometimes hurtful things are hard to get over sometimes. And so when girls go at each other, it's often those kind of things, although not always. I know it's a generalization. You've got to be careful of those things. Diana, get up here so I can see your eyes. You got to tell me when I'm going too far. All right. So they were saying, who'd be the greatest? I remember a story about my grandfather. One thing he said reminded me of this, though. When he was born in 1904, a long time ago, Keith. And he said that whenever a new boy moved into the neighborhood, they would all fight. And I said, why would you all fight? He said, we had to know who could whip who. And so when someone new came into the neighborhood, when someone new came into the friend group, they would fight. And so, okay, so if you beat so-and-so and he was number one, then who else, what do you line up with everybody else, right? So they would all wrestle and fight. Now, in our day and time, that would be, they'd get a boy thrown in prison nearly, right, or a young man, right? There's a time when that wasn't quite the case and things seemed a bit differently. Didn't talk about that. He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and last of all and servant of all. So how do you determine greatness in the kingdom of God? You serve. Now, what did this do to the current way that people looked at the world? Who has servants beneath them? A king, a man in charge, a centurion, if you will, right? That person has people beneath them that serve them. And you wouldn't say they're greater than their master, or you wouldn't say they're greater than their king, right? That's how the world did things, right? It's a pyramid scheme, and you're not on top. What did Jesus say about who's great in God's? Now, remember, they're fighting about this. Hey, who's greatest? I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I can talk better than you. I can, whatever. I can fish better than you can, because they were fishermen before this autumn war. But what's he saying? He's saying, if you want to be a true great person, you must serve your fellow man. You must serve your brothers and sisters. And Jesus exemplified this really strongly when he washed the apostles' feet. And remember, Peter said, don't wash my feet, Lord, not mine. And then Jesus said to Peter, what? He said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're not mine. So Peter said what? He didn't say that. He said, wash all of me, Lord. Don't stop my feet, wash all of me. Because Peter, again, was jocking me number one. By the way, maybe we talked this about two Sundays ago, but Peter was called the chief disciple. He was the chief among the group that was there. So that word chief, that protos, means not only listed first, because Peter's listed every time the apostles are mentioned, he's listed first. But the word protos there in Matthew 10, talking, I think Matthew 10, 2, talking about a list of the apostles said, and first Peter, that word protos means not just first, but a chief, right? So Peter was someone who was kind of recognized kind of a leader of the apostles in some fashion or some kind. Yes, sir. I never stopped thinking about the ages of them. It may have been just an age thing, but for whatever reason, he was talked about being in chief, right? So maybe because we look back, what's the difference between go back to high school. We look back, if you're like my age or anywhere close, even somewhere around 30, you look back in high school, what's the difference between someone who's a freshman and a senior? And a senior, nothing, right? They're all kids, they're all babies together. But if you're a freshman, what's a senior? They're royalty, right? And if you're a senior, what's a freshman? Punk kid, right? But looking back on that, if you get some distance, we think, oh, they're all the same, right? It's kind of like people getting married. How much difference should there be between someone getting married? How many years? There's really nothing given in the Bible about that. But the point is this. As you age, does that age gap matter more and more or less and less? Right? So if there's a four-year age gap, when you're young, a four-year age gap, as far as a spouse, somebody you're dating, it may be a big deal, right? Because you're developing and all that. But when you're 50 and there's a four-year age gap, is that a big difference? Not at all. But I never thought about Peter being older. Never came across that, so that's very good. Good observation. Yeah, I knew that. And the others were younger, but it would be interesting. I never heard that, Dennis. That's good. Everybody else know that, and I didn't. Everybody else have that under your hat. Hey, look at that. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that very much. I didn't know it. And so it says, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them. So, little child came to him, and Jesus, did Jesus ignore the child or say, hey, I'm too busy for this child? Or did Jesus take the child up in his arms? I wonder if that little child could talk about this letter and say, hey, I remember this Jesus who was crucified, and he's maybe, hopefully he became a believer. He held me in his arms when I was a babe, when I was little. I remember I was just old enough to remember that he would hold me in his arms, and what was that was like. What a magnificent situation. Amazing. So Jesus says, whosoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Okay. So, how do I get Jesus? Well, if I get Jesus, do I get the Father? Yes. But how would I get Jesus? Well, I follow what Jesus said about my fellow man, especially here, the innocent child. So in this scenario, if I receive a little child, in whose name? In Jesus' name. That means by Jesus' authority, right? So I'm helping a child or receiving a child, not for my purposes, but for his name, for Jesus' purpose. So if I go through life serving myself, what do I have? Nothing. But if I go through life serving my fellow man because God said so, now I can receive the Father and the Son. Now again, this is not saying the only way I get Jesus is by serving my fellow man. It is saying, though, that I can't serve God as I need to without respecting my fellow man, without loving my brother, or love others as God would have me to love them, right? I got to love my neighbor as myself. All right. Also, keep in mind, Second John verse 9. What 2 John 9 say? It says this, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So how do I get the Father? Well, through the Son. Jesus said in John 14 that those follow each other, doesn't right? I get to the Father how? The Son. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus, but by me. All right. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, We saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. That's a very important phrase. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. That's interesting. Well, how was he casting out demons if he wasn't one of the apostles? Dennis? Yeah. Were there any other people that Jesus gave the power to cast out demons besides the apostles? Yes. In fact, you find in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Luke 10, verse 1, it says, and after these things, the Lord, this is after he sent out the 12, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. 70 others also. And sent them out two by two before his face to every city and place where he himself was about to go. So beyond the 12 going out and casting out demons, things like that, he also sent out 70 others. So again, I did not remember this account until I looked it up and saw the reference in Luke. But could it be this man was of the 70 the apostles didn't know? Sure. Right. And this is sometimes used for people to say, well, if someone loves Jesus, Jesus, let them alone. You let them teach what they want to do, things like that. Well, I'm not the boss of anybody. But if someone's teaching a thing that's not of God, we should say, hey, that's not what the Bible says, and we want you to teach what the Bible says. We'd like you to teach what Jesus taught, not what you teach, right? And so people say, well, you can't do that with anybody because here, Jesus said, don't. Jesus wasn't saying, don't correct error or don't correct someone who needs to be corrected or help someone. So this is, we often think of it wrong. We think of, well, I got to rebuke that person because they're evil. No, we have to help people. Have you ever just been wrong about something? People tell me I've been wrong about beets. And they're wrong. I'm wrong with beets. I can't stand beets. I've tried beets every way you want to cook them. I just can't. That make me have very unhappy thoughts whenever I try, right? But maybe it's something at work or maybe it's something in school where you're going to have a big test and you're sitting with somebody and they say, well, hey, that thing, would you think that's wrong? Your theorem is wrong or what you're calling the body parts wrong or what you your biology, you're wrong in this. And if you're wrong, you're going to get a wrong answer on the test. Maybe you even fail the test because you're wrong about something very basic. You would help that person by telling them what's actually going on. Oh, you must have misunderstood the professor. That's not what he said. Or, no, you read the book wrong because it's actually saying this. Or, no, your theorem is wrong because you got the numbers mixed up. This is very important, right? This is, you got to get this right. Is that rebuking or helping? Kind of both. But to think the rebuking can't be helping is false, and the idea of we're helping people is very important. So if someone is sideways about something that is very important, like their judgment, and God tells us judgment is coming for every man, Acts 17, 30, and 31, then we should want to help people and say, listen, I know the world's mixed up. I know there's a million ideas out there about what can save you or what's right and wrong or heaven and hell, whatever. But the Bible says this. We can trust the Bible, and the Bible says this. And so if you want to be ready, think about that. Right? Oh, I got it. Just now. All right. What else do we have? But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Now look, how are they performing miracles? In whose name? In Jesus' name, right? So now, in Jesus' name, of course, means by his power, by his authority. Next verse here, he says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. All right. Now look, we talked about Luke 10:1 a while ago. That's a verse Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Also in Acts 19, talking about those who perform miracles and cast out demons, we see example in Acts 19 about the sons of Sceva. He says, when some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, that'd make a nice card, right? Itinerant Jewish exorcist for a business card. Took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So they knew the word, they knew the name Jesus, but were they really attached to him? Were they really attached to him? Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. And so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's hilarious. That's hilarious. He goes on to say, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall, Acts chapter 2, verse 21. This phrase is found in Acts 2. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall suit them. Dennis, can you just finish this for me? Shall be saved. Very good. Now, you look at Matthew 7, 21 and 23, and the point in Acts 2 is, you got to call on Jesus' name, not call out Jesus' name. This is something we talk about a lot in sermons, but to call upon his name is not to call out his name, right? To call out his name is to say, Jesus, Jesus, right? Now, look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Those who just say the name, he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, right? So you can't just call out the name, Jesus, Jesus, Lord, Lord. You got to call upon his name, not out. Call upon, not out. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, done many wonderful works in your name? He says, then I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that practice lawlessness. Okay. Going back to Acts 2 now, look at this. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in what? So, repent and be baptized because your mama said so? But in Jesus' name, right? So, be baptized because mama said so, because pastor said so, because elder said so, because Jesus said so, right? So, it's in Jesus' name. So, it's following Jesus, that's the point, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Colossians 3:17, we have the same idea. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In your Christian life, do things in Jesus' name, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. So that tells me also a bit about prayer. So when I pray to the Father, who do I thank God through? Jesus. So that's why we say when we pray, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Why? Because Paul said in Romans 1:8, Colossians says 3:17, other passages say, listen, when you go to the Father, go through Jesus. Remember John 14:6 a moment ago, right? That the way to the Father is through the Son, that no man goes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. We go back to Acts 22, verse 16. And why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, here in this verse, Paul is recounting his conversion, right? What's he say? He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Doing what? So how do I call upon God's name? Do I call it out, Jesus, Jesus? Or do I do what God said do? I call upon his name by doing what God said do. Whether it's baptism, whether it's salvation, whether it's Christian living, I live by Jesus. That's how it works. And that's a good place to stop since the buzzer has gone off. Let's pause here and let's get the kiddos in here and come back in a moment for a devotional, and we'll go from there.
simple thing.